Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
The scripture reading is Acts 8, verses 26 to 40. Please turn to Acts 8 in your Bible, or follow along on the sermon notes handout, or follow along on the screen. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candic, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
You may have heard the comparative definitions of mercy and grace. Mercy being not receiving the punishment we deserve, but grace is receiving in abundance the exact opposite of what we deserve. And this gentleman and we too have received abundantly more than what we deserve through Jesus. I want us to pay attention to the details of this amazing story that we read, and I want us to see it as a story of grace. I really do believe it's a story of grace from beginning to end. And so as we look into this story, we'll look at it through three different lenses this morning. First, what I want to do is to zoom out to a wide-angle lens and to look at the story of Scripture and to look at the whole story of Scripture with a particular pursuit in mind. And what we're looking for is evidence of God's gracious presence with people through the story of the Bible. And what we want to do is locate our story in that larger story. So then after we do that, we'll zoom in the camera lens on each of the characters in the story, and we'll talk about the Ethiopian friend that we meet in the story, and then we'll talk a little bit about Philip, the evangelist. Through each of these lenses, I hope us to be attentive to the significance of this story at a particular time in history when God's grace is being unleashed in a particularly beautiful way. So come with me, first of all, as we zoom out the camera lens and look at the big picture and look particularly in this large view of Scripture for God's gracious presence with people up until this point in history. So a bit of a trick question here. I have my Bible in my hand. How many stories are in this book? Trick question. There's really no wrong answers because there's many stories, but what we firmly believe is that this book, though made up of many stories, is really one unified story, and Jesus is the central character, right? This is how we understand all of the stories of the Bible. And so what I'd like us to do is to look from beginning to end. And so if I hold my Bible like this, this is the beginning part. This is the story of creation. This is God creating everything. If we look at this part of the Bible at the end, we have this beautiful picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and it's the story of the new heavens and the new earth going into eternity with God in a place where there's no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. How many people are ready for that, right? That's what's coming. But in the middle, we have a long story with Jesus at the center. And so let's pick up from the beginning, paying special attention to where God's presence is. So we go back to the story of creation. Well, first of all, let's find our story, because this is really important. This is Acts chapter 8 right here in my Bible. So it's right here. It's a little bit more than 3/4 of the way through the way this Bible is laid out. But if we go back to the very beginning, what do we find in the story of creation? Where is God's presence with his people? What we find as God creates the heavens and the earth and everything is beautiful, everything is in harmony, what we find in the creation story is that God and humans are living and coexisting in this beautiful garden that he's made. We have this amazing picture of God coming along in the garden and walking in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And you can just imagine the beauty and the harmonious relationship that was going on between humans and God, the good God who made them in this beautiful place, right? And so this God space, people space, it's all the same right at the very beginning. However, we don't have to go very far, we discover. So we flip over into Genesis chapter 3, and what do we discover? Well, what we discover is that humans choose to rebel. They say, God, we don't want your instructions for life. We want to decide what's good and evil. We want to decide what's right and best for us. We don't want what you want for us. And so they reach out and grasp life for themselves in rebellion. And in rebellion against the good God who made them, suddenly this common space between God and humans is separated. And the humans are expelled out of the garden. And outside of the presence of God, earth becomes a horrible place. It becomes full of hate and violence and murder and selfishness and pride. And so we read a little bit further on in the story. It's a pretty horrible description, these first few chapters. But what we discover soon, not very far into the story, Genesis chapter 12, what we discover is that God does not abandon the human project. He does not abandon humans to the fate that they have chosen by rebelling against the good God who made them. And so he comes to a man named Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and he makes a promise to him. He makes a covenant with him, and he says, Abram, I'm going to make you into a large family and into a huge nation, and through your nation, I'm going to bless all of the peoples of the world. Yes, all of those people who are out there rejecting me, turning away from me, living, worshiping false idols, living according to their own passions and lusts, those people I'm going to bless through your nation. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, we read through a bit further. Again, not very far into the story, we come to the book of Exodus. By now, Abram's family has become huge, and they're slaves in Egypt, and under the leadership of a man named Moses, one of the most significant Old Testament characters, Israel is rescued out of slavery and brought to Mount Sinai. And the good God who made those people and chose them to be his special people gives them instructions about how to live as a nation. And so what God is doing, he's transforming them from this large family into a nation. And he gives them all kinds of instructions, but at the heart of those two instructions are two basic things. God says to these people, if you want to live according to my ways, first of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Well, of course, here's what I want to notice specifically. God gives them the instructions, but he does not remain distant from them. All right? Do you remember what God did? God doesn't remain distant. He comes close to his people. How does he do that? Well, intricate details are given about how to build the house of worship. Remember, it was called the tabernacle initially when it was the camp around which the people of Israel camped. And right there in the center of the camp was this tabernacle, and right in the center of the tabernacle was this space that's called the most holy place. Do you see what God's doing here? God is separated from people because of their sin and wickedness, but right here in the book of Exodus, he's coming close to his people. He wants to live close to these people that he's chosen as his special people through whom he will bless all of the world. He wants to be close to them. And so he comes and lives in the middle of their camp. Why does he do that? He comes and lives in the middle of their camp so that he could be the one who would lead them and guide them and protect them as they wandered through the wilderness, all the while imploring these people that he's called to be his own to follow his instructions. Of course, there was still separation. Sinful people couldn't still walk into the presence of the holy God because God is holy and people are sinful. There has to be this separation. But God has come close. That is an act of grace, that God came close to his people in that part of history, these people who had abandoned him and turned away from him. Well, as we read through the rest of the story of the Old Testament section of our Bible, it's quite a long and convoluted story. And what I want us to do is just follow two threads through this in a very overview sort of way, but I want us to follow two threads through this story. The first thread, as we work our way through the Old Testament story, is we discover that humans by themselves are incapable of following God's good instructions. As we read through the story, we find some good characters, but none of them perfect. We find some very terrible characters, and we find people persistently turning away from the good God who made them, not surrendering to what God wants for them, but rather turning to false gods or pursuing their own passions and lusts instead of following the good instructions that God had given them. And what we discover as we read through is that's really the story of Israel's history, an inability to really follow the instructions that God has given them, to fulfill this commission that God had wanted them to do, to be the light of God to the whole world. But there's another thread through the whole story. There's another thread working its way through the story. It actually begins way back in Genesis chapter 3, where God speaks about the seed of the woman who would one day conquer evil. And we can follow that thread through the story of the Old Testament as well. And it tells a different story. It's not the story of Israel's failure, but there's hints of someone who will come who will be different from anyone else. And sometimes this person is called God's Messiah. Sometimes it's called the servant of the Lord. And different people are given tasks to tell the story of this coming person who will be different from anyone else who's ever lived. Ironically enough, in the story that we read today, our Ethiopian friend is reading from the prophet Isaiah. This is what he's talking about. He gets this vision from God of how God was going to do something different through this one who was called the servant. Something unexpected, but something that would fix this problem of this separation that exists between a holy God and sinful people. Well, ultimately, people of Israel are sent into exile, and then they come back, and we read through the prophets in the Old Testament, we come to Malachi, and then suddenly there is 400 years of silence. What's going to happen? Well, the New Testament story breaks in 400 years later, and here we find the entrance of Jesus into the world. Jesus comes into the world, and the writers talk about him like this. The Apostle John writes about him, and he says, he is the Word became flesh. He is God who has become human. He is the one who is different from anyone who's ever lived. This is the one in whom God, in whom the hope of the world is in him because he is different. But what I want us to notice is that Jesus talks himself about his body now being the temple, right? So he is now the hot spot of God's presence on earth. So let's recap the story quickly. Creation, God's presence is with his people all the time. Because of sin, it's separated. In the story of Exodus, God comes close again to his people, but it's still not really the intimate friendship that they had in the garden because sinful people can't enter the presence of the holy God. And so this place becomes the place where God lives on earth. But as we read through the story and as the people rebel and rebel and rebel, foreign armies come in and they desecrate that holy place. God no longer lives in that holy space, in that building. But now Jesus comes into the world and he says, my body is the temple. So this is now God's hotspot of his presence on earth as he comes. And so we read the stories of Jesus going around and healing people and making people whole and driving out demons. This is God's presence on earth in human form. And it's such a beautiful thing. And ultimately, Jesus accomplishes his mission of rescue by dying on the cross. And as he dies on the cross, he takes all of the penalty of all of the sin of all of the world onto himself. And then he rises from the dead as the undisputed victor over sin and death. And we must, my friends, never underestimate the story of Jesus as the central character in the whole story of the Bible. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says it this way: Jesus was the one through whom the whole slow and winding story of God's people reached its destination, and with it, the moment of redemption for the whole world. And it's a beautiful story. But here's, so we've seen God's presence with the people in the garden. We've seen God's presence come close to the people in Exodus. Now we see Jesus as the presence of God on earth, walking around the area where he lived, and God's presence is there among those people. The risen Jesus comes back from the dead, and he meets with a lot of people. But what happens right at the beginning of the book that we're studying now? What happens to Jesus? Jesus meets with his friends on a hill and he says, I'm going to return to my Father. And so here's Jesus, the temple, the presence, the gracious presence of God on earth. Now he rises back to be with his Father. Now what happens? Now where is the hot spot of God's presence on earth? Well, this is the beautiful story of Pentecost that we looked at some weeks ago, Acts chapter 2. What happens at Pentecost? This amazing thing, only because of the death, life, resurrection of Jesus, that people, followers of Jesus, become the space where God lives on earth. It's really a gift of grace that we have, that we who are followers of Jesus are the place now where God lives on earth. And sometimes I think we forget that grace. But it is a gift of grace that you and I, though still broken, are given because of the work of Jesus, this amazing gift of the Holy Spirit residing in us. So that means wherever we go, this is the hot spot of God's presence on earth. I want to notice one more thing in relation to our story, because we've gotten to Acts chapter 2, but there's something significant about the first 7 chapters of Acts. And we're kind of turning a corner in chapter 8. And this is what I want us to notice with regards to God's presence in people. So we've been reading in these first chapters of Acts that there's lots of amazing ministry going on. Where is it going on? Primarily in the city of Jerusalem, right? Most of the people coming to faith so far in these first 7 chapters of the book of Acts are either Jewish people or people who were Jewish adherents or proselytes, people who joined the Jewish faith. These are the ones who are discovering Jesus the Messiah, having their lives changed, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and doing these amazing works that we've been reading about. As we turn the page now into this chapter, Acts chapter 8, what we discover is that because of the great persecution that came because of Stephen's death that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, now the ministers, all except the apostles, but all of the other believers are spread out of Jerusalem, and they're going to places where in Judea and Samaria, in the areas near to Jerusalem. But what we find and what we come to in this story that we read today, and here's what I really want us to pay attention to, the character in this story is really what many commentators would agree with, is that this is the first non-Jew who's being described as one who believes and is baptized and carries on back to his home country. And I want us to really pay attention to the significance of this. Do you remember back in the story of Abraham, God said to Abraham, through your family, I'm going to bless all of the nations of the world. All of this blessing so far and up to chapter 7 of Acts has been in Jerusalem. And here, in this story, we are introduced to the first non-Jew from Africa who becomes a follower of Jesus. He's baptized, and what happens? He is full of the Spirit now. He becomes the place where God lives, as wherever he goes, and there he goes back off to Africa. So this is like the first breaking out of Jerusalem to the whole, all the nations of the earth. And here we are today. We are all followers of who are followers of Jesus, are those in whom the Spirit lives. And we join today with, what, 1 billion people all around the world, in all these countries of the world, who are also followers of Jesus, who are also full of the Holy Spirit. and God has done an amazing work of grace. But this is like the first step in this internationalization towards this multi-ethnic church of God that we celebrate in our world today. God's grace is so abundant and so amazing. And it really is amazing to see this story as a start of that worldwide multicultural spread of the grace of God as the Spirit comes to live in all people who choose to follow Jesus. Well, let's turn the lens, zoom the lens in a bit and just pay a special attention to our Ethiopian friend here. He's an amazing character. There's two details about this man I want to pay attention to. First of all, he is an outsider. He's a foreigner who had gone up to Jerusalem. The text says he's from Ethiopia. It's a region mentioned several times in Scripture, and it's probably not exactly the same location as the modern-day nation-state, but it's still a region of the Upper Nile, North Africa region. He is apparently a chief financial officer. He's in charge of the treasury of Kandake or Candace. This is apparently a state name for a whole series of queens in that region. But despite his high rank in his home country, he's still an outsider in Jerusalem. And again, I'd like to just note an observation from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. He says it's very unlikely, virtually impossible, that this man would have been Jewish. And being a eunuch, he could not have been a proselyte to Judaism or an adherent. He was thus an outsider, forever to remain so within the Jewish system. Well, for reasons we're not told, this Ethiopian eunuch became intrigued with Israel's God. And this Israel's God was getting some reputation around the world, and so he had come to explore and to discover what was going on for himself. So he's a foreigner and an outsider, but he's also, secondly, a eunuch. We need to pay special attention to this detail because it's yet another indicator of the radical act of grace that occurs in his conversion. The system of eunuchs at this time was not uncommon, but throughout the Scriptures, it's seen as something which is detestable in God's eyes. This is where men would either voluntarily or by force from someone else have their sexual organs permanently disabled or completely removed, and this would typically be done so they could be seen as safe men to be put in charge of looking after a harem of women in the king's palace. This practice was strictly forbidden by the instructions that God gave to Moses those many years ago. Deuteronomy 23, no one who's been emasculated may enter the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. And so what we realize that this Ethiopian friend of ours here in this story is a man who is doubly excluded from the grace that God had given to the people of Israel. He's a foreigner and he's a eunuch. But it's exactly here where we begin to see the grace of God at work. Let's observe two observations. First, that the man is specifically recruited or pursued by God. So we might think in the natural description of things that are going on at this time, because of the persecution in Jerusalem, all these people had spread around, and Philip, as we'll see in a moment, is busy evangelizing in Samaria, and lots of people are coming to faith, very successful work. We might think that a single foreigner riding alone in his chariot back to Africa would be someone who is of not much significance to the work of the kingdom of God. But actually, that's absolutely not true. God interrupts the ministry of Philip up there in Samaria and sends him down because God could see this person's heart was ready to receive. God could see his heart. And in a moment, we'll look at the details of Philip's story, but what we just see here is that God breaks into this active, successful ministry and sends Philip down for this one person on a lonely road in a chariot who's reading the prophet Isaiah. There's a beautiful description of God in Psalm 14, verse 2. Listen to this carefully. It says this, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God." Such an amazing picture of God, isn't it? God looking down on you and I, looking for those whose hearts are warmed toward him. Well, we find this man reading the prophet Isaiah, and the fact that he's reading Isaiah 53 indicates something of the condition of his heart. He's heard some things, now he's trying to discover what it's all about, and he's reading this passage from Isaiah 53, doesn't understand it. He says, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me? And what's amazing is to read how that Philip, joining the chariot, says in verse 35, he began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. This reminds us of something that Jesus did. Remember when Jesus, the risen Jesus, came back to life and he was spending time with friends? Luke 24 tells of him walking down the road to Emmaus with two friends. And he does the same thing. He takes the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, which was all that was available at that time, and he tells his whole story from every part of the Old Testament section of the Bible. The Bible is indeed a unified story, and everything leads to Jesus. I wonder, we don't know, I wonder where Philip went in his storytelling, telling the story of Jesus from the Old Testament. But I wonder whether he didn't move forward a couple of chapters in Isaiah, because there's a passage in Isaiah 56 which applies so specifically to our friend here, and it's such a mercy, such a grace to be shown to this man. Let me just read Isaiah 56, 3 to 11. Let no one who is bound to the Lord say, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Can you just imagine that this foreigner, this eunuch, as he hears these gracious words of God, how he would receive this message now through Jesus, and immediately he asks to be baptized. And we note his response. He goes on his way with great joy. The light and life of Jesus is now on its way to Africa with our dear Ethiopian friend. Well, let's turn and look at Philip just for a few moments. And by way of background, Philip is one of those seven men chosen in chapter 6 that we looked at in the case of Stephen. These seven men were chosen to serve tables so that all of the widows would get treated fairly, so that the apostles could get on with the work of teaching the word and prayer. And like Stephen, what we find that this man, Philip, is also a man is full of the Spirit, as all of them were. But Stephen seemed to be someone who particularly surrendered to the Spirit, and God used him in mighty ways. And so if we look a little further up the chapter, Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we read these words. Philip went down into a city in Samaria. So from Jerusalem, he went to Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Well, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out, and many, many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. I want us to pause and just consider what we've read here. This is Philip, the table server, who is nonetheless full of the Holy Spirit, who has gone to Samaria. Now, we know from the story of reading the Gospels that Samaritans and Jews were arch enemies, right? So here's Philip now taking the message of Jesus to a place where historically there had been no love lost. They had been arch enemies, and now he's in this city of enemies, and he's preaching the good news of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, and there is great joy in that city as people are healed, as demons are cast out, and God is doing his work of grace in that amazing city. This is the work of God's grace from beginning to end. Philip had none of these powers in himself, but he surrendered to the Spirit of God, and this was the Spirit working through him. Another act of grace interrupts this very successful ministry, as we mentioned briefly, Acts 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south down the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. We know this to be an act of grace because of the story that we've just been talking about. God interrupts this successful ministry because of the needs of one doubly excluded person who wanted to hear the story of Jesus. And Philip is sent. And Philip is really the recipient of God's grace and also the channel of God's grace. So I want us to ask the question, now how do we respond? Because we are the recipients of this grace. We are the place where God now lives on earth. How in the world are we supposed to respond to this gift of grace that we have received? First, let us remind ourselves of the broad overview of God's gracious presence through human history, that we are the ones who have received this incredible gift of the Holy Spirit living in us. And so, like the judge in our opening video, Jesus has paid the full price for our rebellion and has given us the gracious gift of fully restored friendship with God, who loves us and made us. And so I think our first response ought to be the same as our Ethiopian friend. This is the man who responds with great joy. The text tells us that he went back to his home with great rejoicing. And so I think we should celebrate. I think so often we perhaps get used to this idea that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul describes it. We get used to it. It kind of just becomes old hat. And I think perhaps through this story today and through tracing the story of God's gracious presence through Scripture, perhaps we begin to recognize once again and value and celebrate with great joy that God has come to live in us because of the work of Jesus and what he did on our behalf. A second and connected response comes as we look at this story through our other friend Philip, who heard the voice of God and put it into practice. And so here's two words that stand out to me as I look at Philip. Philip was someone who heard and did, and hearing and doing is really actually a pretty major theme from beginning to end of the story of the Bible. In the story of Philip, listen to these pairs of verses. In verse 6 in our chapter, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip," the very next verse it says, "So he started out." The angel of the Lord said, Philip did. In verse 29, we read, "The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it." The very next verse we read, "Then Philip ran up to the chariot." In fact, this is a repeating pattern throughout the story of the book of Acts. We keep running into these pairs of phrases. The Spirit said, and then it's Philip or Peter or John or Paul did. Hearing and doing. It really is a prominent theme, especially through the New Testament section of the Bible. You can go to the Sermon on the Mount. It's all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, but at the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember Jesus had this story about the wise man and the foolish man. What was the characteristic of the wise man who built his house on the rock? He was the one who heard the word of God and put it into practice. You can also look at the letter of James. James says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." In so many places, we see this emphasis. And yet, it's easy to lose out on the simplicity and yet the profound importance of it as we are called to listen for the voice of God and respond in action. Worship team, please come back. So what about us? My friends, you and I are the recipients of God's amazing grace. We are part of this worldwide multi-ethnic community of which it seems like our Ethiopian friend is one of the first non-Jewish people to be in this family. And so we take a challenge from this story to, first of all, take time to celebrate the gift of the presence of God in our lives, to pay attention to it. But then we ask ourselves, as we pay attention, how do we do that? And what should we do in response? How do we do this following of Philip and this hearing and doing? And so let me challenge each one of us this week. Will we take time to be quiet? Will we take time to be quiet in order to hear what God is saying to us? God has spoken to us through his word. This word must be a significant part of how we listen for the voice of God. But I believe God also wants to speak to us in other ways. Will we listen? Will we hear him this week? I believe that as we become attentive hearers and doers, that our gracious God, who loves to give good gifts to his children, will also give us the privilege to participate in his life-changing, healing work in the world in which we live, and how much our world needs this life-changing, healing work of Jesus. And I believe that's true for us as individuals, but it's also true for us as a church community. May we be a church that listens for the voice of Jesus and responds in action. Lord Jesus, would you take these few thoughts this morning, and would you burn them deep into our hearts, Lord? Would you remind us of the gracious gift we have of being, even in our own bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit? Would you give us, Lord, a renewed sense of the significance of that? And would you give us a renewed sense of just surrendering to you, allowing the power of your Spirit to be at work in us, so that we may be your messengers, we may be those who hear your voice and respond with how you call us to live and serve as your witnesses, as your messengers in this world. Lord, our world is so broken. Lord, there's so much violence and so much brokenness. Lord, we long to be your servants. So teach us, Lord, teach us simply to be hearers and doers of your word. And teach us to celebrate. Teach us to celebrate with great joy what you have done for us. And may it be for the glory of the name of Jesus in our lives, in our church, and in this city. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this song as a prayer.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening. And we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.